much. He's made his home up in Bellingham, and stopped in the other day, and he said, "Hey, good to see you." And now he's going to share with us a little bit in song, and maybe testimony, huh? Tell us.
So yeah, I'm James, and 6 years ago today, I was not a believer. And 6 years ago, and well, maybe 6 years ago, and 5 days from now, I was a believer. So, so I'm incredibly thankful that God has done a great work in me, and this is where I first, I guess, the first church that I went to and called home. And so, for those of you that were here when I was here long ago, well, long ago for me. Thanks for investing in me and all that kind of stuff. It was a great place for foundation in my life. And since then, I've been at Western Washington University as a student and now a campus pastor. And so it's a crazy shift in my mind that 6 years ago I didn't believe in God, and now I'm a campus pastor. So I'll be working with college students and really like 12,000 students that don't know Christ up there, and getting after them. So anyways, I'm going to share a song this morning, and it's a song that we sing up there at our college group, and it's called Fixing Our Eyes. And I think our main focus here as we come and meet as a church body is to focus on God and to focus on what God wants to do in our lives. And so oftentimes we come with lots of stuff going on during the week. We come after having worked a full week and after, you know, having all kinds of crazy things go on. And God wants us to come and really focus on Him and focus on the Word. And so even though this song doesn't have a whole lot to do with Ruth and what we're going to be talking about, I just pray that you would listen to the words and that you'd really allow it to help you to focus on Christ this morning and what God would have for you. So,
you know, we have gathered here with one purpose, to worship Him. As we lift our hearts in offering of praise, let's worship Him. Encountering His presence, how can we not be changed? Fixing our eyes on the One who reigns in love over us. Fixing our eyes on Jesus. We have gathered here by His Spirit to worship Him, to remind ourselves there is hope again, and worship Him. Enfolded by His mercies, let His healing flow as we fixing our eyes on the One who reigns in love over us. Fixing our eyes on Jesus. And we have come to lay our burdens down. We're here to seek Your holy face. And as we fix our gaze on You, all of her cares will be displaced. Fixing our eyes on the one who reigns in love over us. Fixing our eyes on Jesus.
Lord, thanks for this morning. Thanks for bringing each one of us here. Lord, it's definitely not an accident that we're here this morning. And we just pray, Lord, that you would help us to focus on you and focus on what you would have to say to us through Dan this morning. Lord, I ask that you would just anoint him with your words, Lord, and that you would soften our hearts to hear anything that he would have to say and anything that you want to say to us this morning, God. So we love you and we worship you and just thank you for this morning. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. And, you know, I just want to, it's funny that I'm up here playing guitar too, because I never thought I would be doing this. And if it wasn't for Joyce long ago challenging me, saying that I need to take the guitar up for 6 weeks. And I told her I couldn't do it. And she said, hey, I'll let you borrow a guitar and just try it for 6 weeks. If it doesn't work, then don't do it. So thank you, Joyce.
Thank you. If you're interested in being a part of blessing James's life and ministry, you can chat with him after the service today. Get a hold of him. Children's Church is now. You want to go with Brittany? You met her just a moment ago. Enthusiastic young lady. Who wouldn't want to go to Children's Church? Uh-oh, no, it's an age requirement here. Well, before I preach this morning, I do want us to pray together for our Washington State Supreme Court justices. They have before them a question, and we need to pray that they answer it rightly. As you know, the question that's before them is, should this state include same-sex couples in the definition of marriage? Will you join me in prayer? Lord Jesus, we need your hand, your sovereign hand, to be at work in these who have an awesome responsibility to make decisions that impact not just this state for a moment, but for generations to come. And not just for this state, but for our nation. Please, in your masterful ability, move into the hearts and minds of these justices. For Chief Justice Jerry Alexander and Associate Chief Justice Charles Johnson. And as they hear arguments or have already heard their arguments but now come to their decision, even there may be one that you would convict today, that he would or she would realign their decision with your mind. For Barbara Madsen, for Richard Sanders, for Bobby Bridge, Tom Chambers, Susan Owens, Mary Fairhurst, and James Johnson. Though they may not be seeking you for their wisdom, their decision, may you nonetheless infuse in their heart and mind righteousness and wisdom from you. We give this to you, May this be a time when we as a church be more awakened to You. May we be bold in our declaration of who You are and what You have come to do. May we not be ashamed to bear Your name. May You truly be the fire in our heart and the wind in our sails. In Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I have thoroughly enjoyed this, and today we bring a conclusion to this study. I have a suspicion that I did have in mind that weddings would surround the book, weddings here at this church. A couple weeks ago, we had the privilege of witnessing the marriage of David and Stephanie Ziegers. Next week, with Katie and Carl. And then next month, with Justin and Amanda. And now even with an engagement today. The book of Ruth is a book about marriage. It's a book about a story of hope. Hope for the sorrowful and discouraged. It's a story about the sovereignty of God. A demonstration that though we don't always see and God is no less at work in our lives. At first, the main character appears to be Naomi, the wife of Elimelech and the mother of Mahlon and Chilion. They had moved to Moab to escape a famine in Bethlehem. At some point, Elimelech dies, leaving Naomi as a widow. Her boys each marry Moabite women. Mahlon marries Ruth, and Chilion marries Orpah. Before either of these couples can have children, those husbands die, leaving Naomi with two widows, both potentially under her care. Things are looking quite dismal for Naomi in her foreign home in Moab. She hears that the famine in Bethlehem is over and determines to return home. Her daughters-in-law both say that they'll join her in her journey back to Bethlehem, but only Ruth resists all of Naomi's attempts to send them back to Moab. And I believe that it's that to stay with Naomi in, as the turning point in this story. That action of commitment by Ruth became the defining event of her life. From then until the last three paragraphs of this story, Ruth is the central figure of this story. And from what we all are able to observe, it was Ruth's commitment to faithfulness to her mother-in-law that opened the floodgates of blessings on Naomi, Ruth, and the entire world. By the time we reach chapter 4, the story has progressed to where Boaz has expressed exceeding delight that Ruth would be interested in being her kinsman redeemer and her husband. Only one person stands in the way of Boaz taking Ruth as his wife. There is a relative that is closer than Mahlon, closer to Mahlon, Ruth's deceased husband, than Boaz was. And this nearer relative must be given the first opportunity to redeem Ruth. And that's where we pick up the story, verse 1, Ruth chapter 4. Meanwhile, Boaz went up to the town gate and sat there. When the kinsman redeemer he had mentioned came along, Boaz said, "Come over here, my friend, and sit down." So he went over and sat down. Now recall that the town gate is where business transactions normally took place. It's where the elders of the city hung out, so to speak. If you were looking for someone, especially someone of importance in the town gate would be the place to go find them. So for Boaz to run into the nearer kinsman redeemer at the town gate was, in my opinion, a very reasonable and probable happening. And conveniently, the authorities of the town were right there and could easily be summoned to be witnesses to their business transaction. Verse 2. Boaz took 10 of the elders of the town and said, "Sit here." And they did so. Then he said to the kinsman redeemer, "Naomi, who has come back from Moab, is selling the piece of land that belonged to our brother Elimelech. I thought I should bring the matter to your attention and suggest that you buy it in the presence of these seated here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, do so. But if you will not, tell me so I will know, for no one has the right to do it except you, and I am next in line." "I will redeem it," he said. Now, what do you make of that response? Do you think Boaz was surprised by the response of this kinsman redeemer? And what do you make of his strategy? Did Boaz intentionally withhold information about Ruth until after the kinsman redeemer responded to the easy part of the offer? Now, I don't know all about the protocol for a transaction like this, so my questions here are really merely speculative. Admittedly, there is a bit of drama here, though. Boaz would really, really like to have Ruth as his wife. And he goes into this transaction with that as his objective. The acquisition of Naomi's land seems secondary to him. His heart was set on Ruth. But he had to make sure that his heart doesn't get ahead of doing the right thing. Good idea. Now, it is just the opposite for the closest kinsman redeemer. It's the land that attracts him the most to this deal. So in the first round of deliberations, it appears that only Naomi's land is on the table, thus accounting for his initial favorable response. Now, whether it was intentional or not to leave out the negotiation stopper, that little piece of information in that second round of negotiations, we can only speculate, but getting safely to first base is no assurance you'll make it to second. Verse 5, "Then Boaz said, 'On the day that you buy the land from Naomi, guess what? You acquire the dead man's widow in order to maintain the name of the dead with his property.' Well, at this, the kinsman redeemer said, 'Well, then I cannot redeem it because I might endanger my own estate. You redeem it yourself.' I cannot do it." Now, can you hear the sigh of relief coming from Boaz? It was close. He had given a legitimate opportunity for another to take what he wanted most. He seemed willing to trust God for the right outcome, even if it meant that he would not get what he wanted. That's a novel thought too, isn't it? He was willing to let God have his way, which may be different than what he wanted. But now the only obstacle to Boaz taking Ruth to be his wife has been removed. The transaction can now continue, but this time with Boaz as the purchaser of the property and the new husband of Ruth. Verse 7. Now, in earlier times in Israel, for the redemption and transfer of property to become final, one party took off his sandal and gave it to the other. This was the method of legalizing transactions in Israel. And I see that as, and I understand it to be, really symbolic. What do you do with your shoes? You walk on your property. So if you take off the shoe that of the owner of this property and say, now this shoe that had it right to walk on this property is now being transferred and is given to the new owner who can now walk on the property. Verse 8, so the kinsman redeemer said to Boaz, buy it yourself. And he removed his sandal. Then Boaz announced to the elders and all the people, today you are witnesses that I have bought from Naomi all the property of Elimelech, Chilion, and Mahlon. And I have also acquired Ruth the Moabitess, Mahlon's widow, as my wife in order to maintain the name of the dead with his property, so that his name will not disappear from among his family or from the town records. Today you are witnesses. Now, what is lacking in ceremony here is made up for by the unique storyline, the drama, the subtleties of their romance, and the sovereign hand of God. Boaz goes to the town gate the morning after Ruth offers herself to him as his wife. He goes there to negotiate a deal where he had a reasonable chance to become Ruth's husband. The drama is in the fact that the negotiations could have gone the other way. But it didn't. And Ruth's faithfulness to Naomi is blessed with the fine reward of gaining Boaz as her husband. Now, nothing I can see in this story tells of the formality of a wedding ceremony. We can only assume that one occurred. Whether before the wedding or during or possibly after, we do have recorded the blessings on the couple by the elders of the town. And I find this to be worth spending some time looking at. Notice the three blessings by the elders at the gate, one for Ruth, one for Boaz, and one for their new family. Verse 11. Then the elders and all those at the gate said, we are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your home like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you have standing. And now he's talking to Boaz. He first spoke to Ruth. Now he's speaking to Boaz. May you, Boaz, have standing in Ephrathah and be famous in Bethlehem. Same place, just different names. Through the offspring of the Lord, that the Lord gives you by this young woman, may your family be like that of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah. So the first blessing. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your home like Rachel and Leah, who built up together the house of Israel. Here the elders expressed their desire that Ruth, the new wife, be a fruitful mother, who not only would bear Boaz children, but would nurture them to be followers of the Lord. Just as Rachel and Leah, the wives of Jacob, you have Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, three patriarchs there. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob had 12 sons. And his primary two wives, Rachel and Leah, the birth of those sons, who became known as the 12 tribes of Israel, accounting for a great multiplication of the children of Israel. These elders expressed their hope that Ruth would also be fruitful and thus keep the family expanding. The second blessing given to Boaz, may you have standing in Ephrathah and be famous in Bethlehem. Here the elders express their desire that Boaz, the new husband, would gain standing or a position of authority in Ephrathah, which is the clan of David of the tribe of Judah. Judah being one of the 12 sons of Jacob. Along with their desire that he gain standing, they expressed their hope that he would be famous. How often do you hear a blessing given that you would be famous? But really, this is prophetic. It's as though God were speaking through the elders as they were blessing this couple. For surely Boaz has become famous. And the couple did give birth to a son that kept the lineage heading on to the Messiah, Jesus Christ. The third blessing to the family, the elders say, through the offspring the Lord gives you by this young woman, may your family be like that of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah. Now, admittedly, if I were writing this script, this wouldn't be here. This doesn't belong in the storyline and the lineage of Jesus. Judah was one of the 12 sons of Jacob, in whose line will come David and Jesus, the Messiah. Perez was the son born to Judah through Tamar. She was Judah's daughter-in-law. Okay, go by that quickly so you don't think about that. Whose first husband died before she could bear a child. And as we've seen with the role of a kinsman redeemer in Ruth's life, the Levirate, L-E-V-I-R-A-T-E, Levirate custom was for the next brother to marry his brother's widow if she had not borne any children. So Judah, the father-in-law, dutifully presents Tamar with his second son. But strangely, he also died before Tamar bore a child. At this point, it was Judah's obligation to then present the third son, who was quite young at the time and waited until he became old enough to be a husband. But at this point, Judah refused to give Tamar his third son. So Tamar, through deception, plays the role of a prostitute and becomes pregnant by Judah, her father-in-law. Ironically, it is through this lineage that our Lord was born. Tamar gave birth to twins, one of them Perez, the line in which Boaz and Ruth are. Now, possibly the elders were thinking of what Tamar and Ruth had in common. Both being involved in levirate marriages. Then to think how great blessings had yet come through Tamar in spite of her sin and in spite of her deception that surrounded the birth of Perez. They likely had confidence that surely God would bless Ruth and Boaz for their righteousness and virtuous behavior. Verse 13, so Boaz took Ruth and she became his wife. Then he went to her and the Lord enabled her to conceive and she gave birth to a son. Thus we have now the blessings coming from the elders. The elders gave three blessings to the couple, one to Ruth, one to Boaz, one to their family. Now when we come to verse 14, it is the women of the town that praise God and bless Naomi, Ruth's mother-in-law. The others have been blessed and praised. Now Naomi is. Verse 14. The women said to Naomi, "Praise be to the Lord, who this day has not left you without a kinsman redeemer. May He become famous," we see that again, "throughout Israel. He will renew your life and sustain you in your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you and who is better to you than seven sons, has given him birth." These women somehow understood the despair that had once been Naomi's. Now they were blessing her with the promise that Boaz would renew her life and sustain her in old age. Plus, they had again affirmed and commended Ruth as being better than seven sons. What a high compliment to Ruth. What a blessing to Naomi. God had given Naomi a gift in Ruth. And as the women had gathered, they said, "She is worth more than seven sons." Seven sons, that was the goal. You can have seven sons. One woman, better than seven sons. That's a compliment, folks. And Naomi had better know that she is blessed. Verse 16, then Naomi took the child, laid him in her lap, and cared for him. The women living there said, "Naomi has a son." And they, the women who live near, named the son. Named him Obed, means servant. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David, thus in the line of Jesus. So the family tree of our Lord Jesus is being built right here. Verse 18, this then is the family line of Perez. Perez was the father of Hezron. Hezron the father of Ram. Ram the father of Amminadab. Amminadab the father of Nahshon. Nahshon the father of Salmon. Salmon the father of Boaz. Boaz the father of Obed. Obed the father of Jesse. And Jesse the father of David. And if you kept going, go all the way to Jesus. God is sovereign. And in His sovereignty, He accomplishes His purposes. Sometimes in spite of us, and often through our disobedience, He is sovereign. Yet God is very pleased when He can show Himself strong on behalf of the obedient, the faithful, the sacrificial. And such is the story of Ruth. For where we saw commonness between Ruth and Tamar, there is also a very distinct difference because of the quality character that Ruth was. Now, my closing remarks from our study in Ruth will take us back to what I consider to be the pivotal act in the entire book. The act that determined destiny. The act that defined Ruth from that moment on for the rest of her life. The pivotal moment in the entire book of Ruth is Ruth's commitment to Naomi. And what was that commitment? The 15th verse of chapter 1. Naomi says to Ruth, "Look, Naomi," or "Look, Ruth, your sister-in-law, Orpah, is going back to her people and her gods. Go back with her." But Ruth replied, "Don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. Where you go, I will go. And where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if anything but death separates you and me. When Naomi realized that Ruth was determined to go with her, she stopped urging her. Now let's think about this commitment that Ruth made. Whatever it was, we know that it opened the floodgates of blessing on Naomi and on Ruth. Her commitment and her faithfulness to her commitment were nothing short of startling. Now, why it was startling, I don't know. Other than, was she the only one who made such commitments? Ruth became the talk of the town in Bethlehem. The men were talking about her. They were talking about her noble character. It's as though they had never seen or met a woman like her before. Boaz says in verse 11, chapter 3, as he speaks to Ruth, "And now, my daughter, don't be afraid. I will do for you all you ask. All my fellow townsmen know." All my fellow townsmen. We've talked about you, Ruth. All the men, all have talked about you. They know that you are a woman of noble character. Even among the God-fearing Jews, Ruth is a standout. When the women of Bethlehem speak their blessing on Naomi, they too affirm that Ruth has been the topic of their conversations many times. Where do you find such a woman of high caliber? She was the ultimate servant. Not afraid of hard work. She was respectful, kind, and loving. And I believe there's adequate evidence to show that she was intelligent and wise. Listen again to what the women said of Ruth to her mother-in-law. "For your daughter-in-law, who loves you and who is better to you than seven sons, has given him birth." See, Ruth opened the floodgates of blessings on her mother-in-law, on Boaz, even on herself and on the community in which she lived. All because of her noble character. It wasn't her outward beauty. That's never mentioned once in this story that I can recall. It was all about her faithfulness to her sacrificial commitment to her mother-in-law. Now remember, Orpah had the same opportunity to make the same commitment that Ruth made. Rather, she chose to go back to the people and the gods of Moab. For her, the sacrifice was too great to hang around with Naomi on her trip back to Bethlehem. Besides, just think about Naomi at that time. She wasn't offering much of anything desirable. She was a bitter woman. Who wants to hang out with a bitter woman? She was a project, needing lots of tender, loving care to bring her out of her despair. You want to take that on? So what sacrifices did Ruth make in order to commit herself to Naomi, her mother-in-law? Well, first, she gave up the security and familiarity of her homeland. She was going to a place unknown to her. Second, she gave up an easier path in life, at least initially. Going to Bethlehem was not a safe journey for two women. Nor was there any certainty that things would be easier there than just to stay put in Moab. And third, she gave up her flexibility and her ability to keep all her options open. Oh, how we like to keep our options open. Ruth made a vow to Naomi only to be broken by death. Now, that doesn't leave her much of an out when things get really tough. Faithful to her commitment. Ruth's commitment is significant. It was a great sacrifice, and it led to great blessings. So what does any of this have to do with us today? First of all, let me ask, are the words commitment and sacrifice becoming archaic in our active vocabulary? Commitment, sacrifice. Are we simply too afraid of what we might lose out in were we to make such a radical commitment as Ruth did? Picture that just flashed in front of me was sitting in a fast food restaurant having something to eat and then looking over across at another table and there's an elderly man and his wife who was quite handicapped, but he was so tender with her. And it was such a picture of that commitment of love and faithfulness. He hadn't abandoned her. Are we so afraid of losing some pleasure that we won't make that kind of radical commitment? Second, does commitment feel too much like legalism? Since we certainly don't want to have anything to do with legalism, do we shy away from commitment? Because the smell of legalism is around the corner, and therefore let's stay away from anything that could ever be construed that way. Third, is it possible that our desire to be able to do whatever we want to do keeps us from making commitments? Are we afraid, possibly, of losing our flexibility and options? And then, what would we commit ourselves to anyway? Would we really commit ourselves to some other person? Would we commit ourselves to be faithful to participate in a ministry of Jesus Christ? To be faithful in that commitment. To hang in there even when, oh, that's something that would be fun to do. Oh, that's right. I committed to do. Oh, that's much better. Let's go. These are serious questions. Now, I'm not convinced that Ruth spent much time thinking about what she would lose for making her commitment. She simply did the right thing. She, being led by the Lord, made a vow to be faithful in her commitment to Naomi. It was the right thing to do. She said she'd do it. Now just think of what might happen in this congregation if we were full of Ruths, R-U-T-H-S. Ruths. Sitting next to you is Ruth, and sitting on the other side is Ruth. And you are a Ruth. And you're all faithful to your commitment. Just think of the avalanche of blessings that would fill this place. And the good news is that it can happen. And it can start with you today. Faithful to your commitment as the Lord would lead you to commit, to do, be faithful. Amen.
Please stand up.
I sing praises to your name, O Lord, praises to your name, O Lord, for your name is great and greatly to be praised. I sing praises to your name, O Lord.
I give glory to your name.
I give glory to your name. O Lord, glory to your name. O Lord, for your name is great and greatly to be praised. I give glory to your name. O Lord.
Already had a chance to meet James, do that following the service. Introduce yourself to him and offer a prayer for his ministry. Receive then this good word. May the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other and for everyone else, just as ours does for you. May He strengthen your hearts so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father, when our Lord Jesus comes with all His holy ones. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.